This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube.
You know, among the many abilities that the human mind has is the ability to hear a single word and to immediately assign properties to that word. If you hear a word like mountain, you immediately in your mind's eye, you can picture what a mountain is. You can picture what a mountain is, and you can assign attributes to that mountain. You know, mountains are large, they're big, they're rocky, sometimes there's snow on top, the clouds and the like. Every other word you encounter, it's the same thing. The word mountain, the word river, the word ocean, we're talking about astronauts, we're talking about firemen, we're talking about football players, all of these things and more. The minute that that word comes to your ears, your mind processes it, and you can even picture in that moment what is represented in the context and contours and characteristics that that word has. Let's try it this morning. Let's try a word. It's an important word. It's a relevant word to our study. Let's try the word king. When you hear the word king, what do you picture? Well, for most of us, you picture some of the accoutrements that kings typically have. The stereotypical accoutrements. You think of crowns. Perhaps you picture a long flowing robe. Perhaps you picture a scepter, a throne. Perhaps there's a red carpet. There's power. There's authority. There's characteristics, real characteristics with regards to how that king might dress and look and appear. There's characteristics with regards to that king's nature, his power and his authority and the like. All of that can come to mind instantly the moment that you hear the word king. With that said, what if there was a king who didn't fit any of those stereotypes? What if there was a king who didn't act or look as one would expect him to do? If there was a king and he did not have some of the stereotypical things about him that you thought a king might have, you might fail to recognize him for what he was. That's exactly what was happening in the first century. The king, not a king, the king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came down from his throne, lived, breathed, died among his people, and they did not recognize or see him for what he was. Why? Because they had false, faulty expectations of who he would be and what he would do. When Jesus came to earth, he did things that no one expected that he would do. He washed feet. He hung out with lepers. He dined with sinners and tax collectors. His court was not made up of soldiers and noblemen, it was made up of fishermen. There's any manner of things that this Jesus did that was not on their radar. And at the same time, the things they wanted him to do, he didn't do. If you're in first century Israelite, what did you want most? What did you desire of a Messiah? If a Messiah, a king, was to come in your midst, what did you want him to do? Well, if you're in first century Israel, if you're a Jew, what you wanted for mostly was for someone to come and deal with who? The Romans, to deal with the oppressors, to bring back the days of milk and honey. The Jews had a picture of a king. They had a picture of a Messiah. But this king, this Messiah, was not necessarily the king or the Messiah of Scripture. He's one that they'd fashioned in their own mind's eye, who fit the needs that they declared that they had. They prescribed attributes to this king, and when the real king came, they didn't recognize him for who he was, and they killed him. They wanted a king who was a militant king. Forget riding in on a donkey. They wanted a king on a chariot. Forget crown of thorns. They wanted a crown of gold. When a king showed up who had attributes they did not expect and didn't value, and when he didn't do the things that they thought he ought to do, which was primarily to act in a militant fashion against Rome and the like, they rejected him and they killed him. In a first century jail, as we'll see in a moment when we return to our verses, John the Baptist was not immune to the common understanding in the world around him with regards to what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. The Messiah was supposed to act altogether differently than how this Jesus was acting. And born out of the cold and the dark and the frustration and being in jail, he asked Jesus a question. That question was, are you the one? Are you the coming one that we're expecting? Or are you someone else? And the other guy's still coming. Again, why did he ask that? And how did Jesus respond? Well, that is our focus. If you would, let's consider all that and more. If you would, let's look at verses 1 through 3. We'll consider this text and we'll kind of work our way as far into the passage as we can get this morning. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, say this. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, when he heard what Jesus was doing, and when it differed from what he thought he would be doing, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another?" Are you him? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the king we've been expecting? Are you the one, or are we to wait for another? All right. As chapter 11 begins, we see that John, he's in prison. Now, he hasn't always been in prison. He's had a very effective ministry. He's baptized the multitudes. He's had a wonderful ministry, but now he is in prison. Now, again, why? So let's stop there and just ask, wait, hold the phone. Why in the world was John the Baptist in prison? Think of it this way. John the Baptist was one of the two most important men of his age, without a doubt. John the Baptist was one of the two most important men of his age, and the other one was Jesus Christ. If that's true, and if he'd had such an effective ministry, which he had, John the Baptist had had a more effective, successful ministry than anyone had in over 400 years in Israel. If it's true that he was an important man, if it's true that he had an effective ministry, if all that's true and more, then why prison? What was he doing in jail? If God's in charge and God's sovereign, and he was that important, he was that good, and he was that effective, why jail? You see, John's later question is going to be born out of, in part, circumstances he didn't get, he didn't understand. Sometimes when your circumstances are bad, that's when your mind starts going all sorts of different places with regards to what God may be doing or even who God is. In any case, his circumstances are very relevant to the question that he's going to ask. So what is he doing in prison? Well, some of you may remember that John the Baptist, he had been thrown into prison by a wicked, villainous man named Herod Antipas. Now, Herod is in the rogues gallery. If you looked up villain at that time, you know, he would have been the picture in the dictionary of that time. Herod Antipas was a villain. He was a bad guy, and he had recently married his sister-in-law. He had had an illicit relationship with someone he oughtn't have, shouldn't have, couldn't have done, and John the Baptist had publicly called him out on it, which took some guts. At that time, I mean, John the Baptist was a man of guts. We know this. And this certainly took it. He called out Herod Antipas, and as a result, he was thrown into jail. Now, the jail that John the Baptist was placed into was no ordinary jail. This was not an ordinary place. He was taken to a place that's sometimes referred to as the Black Fortress. It exists just outside of the Dead Sea, which is already a pretty unpleasant place to be. And this fortress was a palace at one point. It was a military headquarters. It was a fortress. It was significant. And many believe that at the base of this fortress or underneath it was a deep pit. And this was the sort of place where they threw men and they threw away the key thereafter, so to speak. Well, John the Baptist was there. He was placed in a place that no one would want to be, and a place he never expected to be. So let's put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. Again, not that long ago at all, God had been using you, John. He'd been using John in a highly productive ministry. John had baptized multitudes in a baptism of repentance that the people sorely need. He had been a messenger. He had pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He'd even baptized Jesus Christ. Truly, the hearts of the sons were being turned to the fathers and vice versa. All the prophecies with regards to John were coming true, and they were wonderful and magnificent, and Israel hadn't seen anything like this in centuries. John, he just had to look over his shoulder at one of the most prolific, wonderful ministries any man has ever had. And yet, at the very height of his ministry, all that stopped, or seemed to stop, for John. John was thrown into prison. And if you're John, knowing not only how God has used you recently, knowing your capacity to still be used, knowing your desire to be used, knowing that you didn't do anything wrong, you spend a year in a pit, you're going to ask God, why? Other good men and women across centuries have asked God why, because they haven't always understood their circumstances. you and I, if we're being honest, we don't necessarily understand our circumstances even this day. There's so much that God does in the world around us we don't know. We prescribe to him what he ought to do. When he doesn't do it, we get confused and we wonder what the deal is. Well, it would be very natural for John to wonder what the deal was. You know, as a side note, there are long seasons where some of the most important people in Scripture were just kept on ice by God. Think of Moses. Moses was, of his day, he was the most important man of his day. On the entire globe, Moses was the most important man of his day. And guess what? For as important as he was in the economy of God and in the plan of redemption, Moses spent how many years tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian? How many? Did I hear 4 or 40? 40. 40 years. 40 years. And what you would call his prime, between the ages of 40 and 80. Hopefully I'm in the same prime. 40 and 80. He spent a long time on ice. And Moses must have wondered why. Elijah was kept in a cave, was fed by ravens bringing him bread. Times he must have wondered why. In fact, we know he asked why when he was curled up under the broom tree. Habakkuk asked God, how long? Habakkuk didn't understand. The prophets, generally speaking, didn't understand. They were faithful, but they didn't always have all the answers. And this was true of John the Baptist, even here in Herod's prison. He knew God was good and God was just and God was powerful, and yet he couldn't always reconcile or understand why a good and a powerful and a loving and just God would let him languish in the last place he wanted to be, in a place where he didn't seem like he was having any effective ministry at all. And there was other guys, whether you're talking about Moses or Paul when he was in prison, who could have wondered the same thing. And you and I, if we're honest, there's times, maybe even right now, when we feel like we're languishing in God's plan, where we don't know where we fit. And yet it's in these moments that God's working on the contours of our character, whether we appreciate that or not. In any case, John may have been confused or having his ministry curtailed. But beyond that confusion, or on top of that confusion, was this confusion. Not only did he not understand exactly what God was doing, but the one that God had sent, his own son, who said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." When God sent his own son, and John heard reports of what his son was doing, he didn't understand how that worked or how that fit in God's plan. Again, remember the mindset of that age was when the Messiah came, he would usher in the days of milk and honey and the like. John, to some extent, it appears, bought into some aspect of that, where he didn't fully understand exactly what Jesus was doing. Why be sitting with the sinners and the tax collectors? Why be washing feet and hanging out with lepers and the like when clearly there are other uses of your time in ministry? And he didn't apparently fully understand what Jesus was doing. He may have understood the person, but he had problems with the work of Jesus, and so that caused him to wonder about the person. That caused him to ask, "Are you him?" He knew what Jesus was doing was good and wonderful and noble, and yet it didn't fit his prescription of what Jesus should be doing. And so he asked Jesus, "Are you him? Are you the coming one? Or are we to expect another?" So in verses 1 through 3, he asks Jesus if Jesus is really the Messiah. And in verses 4 through 6, we get the answer. If you would, look at verses 4 through 6. It says this: Jesus answered, and he said to them, remember he's talking to John's disciples who've come to ask him this question. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and the things which you see. The blind, they see. The lame, they walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf, they hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I think it goes without saying, the people in Christ's day didn't spend enough time in the Bible. Now, the Bible of their time is what we call the Old Testament. And yet, the people evidently didn't spend enough time in it, just as you could probably say the same statement of every century, every age, including our own. But because they hadn't spent enough time in their Bible, in the Old Testament, broadly speaking, they didn't know how to recognize the Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. They could have looked God in the eyeball. They had an advantage that no generation before or since has ever had. They could look God in the eyeballs. They could put their arm around God. They could have handshakes, fist bumps, whatever they had, they could do with God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet, because they didn't understand, they hadn't read their scripture enough to understand what the Messiah would do when he came, they didn't see that he was it, that he was him. Remember what we said earlier? We said this morning that when a word comes to your mind, you have certain presuppositions about that word. whether it's the word king or astronaut or football player, fireman, whatever, you have certain expectations about the individual who holds that office, who holds that job, that vocation. Jesus, for all that he was doing, and as great as it was, it didn't seem to be what the people thought that it ought to be. They hadn't spent enough time in the Word. So here's what Jesus did. Here's how Jesus answered John's question. He told him to go back to the book. And he did it in this way. He says, Go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf now hear. Now where in Scripture did it say that the Messiah would do these things? Well, honestly, it says it a lot. If you go through the prophets, you go through the Psalms, you'll see a great deal of references to exactly these sort of words. Let me just throw a few at you here this morning. In Isaiah 35, we read this. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man will jump like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. A few chapters later, Isaiah 61, we read this prophecy of the Messiah, who he would be and what he would do. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Scripture regularly, consistently said that when this one would come, he would be a suffering servant. He would be kind and tender and gentle and loving and gracious. He would take care of the poor and the brokenhearted. He would take care of the hurting, the lost, the wayward, those with spiritual scar tissue, physical scar tissue. He would take care of those who were in need. Scripture regularly said that when the Messiah would come, he would not necessarily be the great militant individual, at least when he came as the Lamb. He would not be the militant individual that the people would later desire him to be, but rather he would be profoundly merciful. That what we call mercy ministry would be what he called Jesus' ministry. And so he says, tell John, the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lepers they walk. Tell him that everything they said in Isaiah and elsewhere about what the Messiah would truly do is exactly what I'm doing. Do you remember when Jesus, he went to Nazareth? He returns to Nazareth early on in his ministry. I think it's in Luke 4. He goes to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, comes into the synagogue, and he's asked to read. They give him a scroll. The scroll is the scroll that contains the book of Isaiah. And Jesus finds that part of Isaiah which said exactly what we read a few moments ago. And he reads this. He reads these words in the synagogue. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He said this at the inauguration of his ministry. He said this very early on. And when he said it, do you remember what he did next? Closed up the scroll, gave it back to whoever gave it to him, goes over and sits down. Looks at the people, because it says all the people whose eyes are on him. They're astonished. He looks at them and he says just this. He says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus yoked his person and his work to this tender ministry, to caring for brokenhearted individuals, the lepers, the mute, the deaf, the blind, to doing this. And he tells John, he says, I'm doing what the book said I would do. Forget your presupposition. Forget your false understanding. Forget what the world thinks I should do. Forget what everyone desires me to do. I'm doing what my Father sent me to do and what was recorded in the book. I've got to think that when John heard that response, his heart must have jumped within him because he knew the words in Isaiah. He may have, for a short season, in jail, in the midst of the dark and the cold and the like, he may have allowed his mind to fog or to drift on some of the parameters here, but he knew. And I've got to think when these words were reported back to him, his heart leaped with joy. All right, let's look at our next verses, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. Now as they departed, these are the disciples of John, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? You have the disciples of John, they're going back to John, but everyone has just heard this exchange, and everyone heard the question that John had asked to Jesus. They heard this, and Jesus, because he loved John, and because he knew that John was in prison for doing what was right, He stood up for John in the face of the multitudes. He says, when you went out in the wilderness, who did you think you were going to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed that's blown by every prevailing wind in the culture and the world around us? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, but more than a prophet. More than a prophet. I love how he advocates for his friend, his cousin John. He knew again that John was in prison for doing what was right. And he loved John for it. He knew that John was suffering just as so many before and since have suffered for his namesake. And he loved John for it. You know, Christianity, sometimes it's depicted as a religion of weakness. It isn't. It's a religion of strength. John the Baptist was a man of fortitude. John the Baptist was an upright man. John the Baptist knew what was right and he did what was right. John the Baptist stood for truth. John the Baptist, even in the face of persecution, John the Baptist, even in jail, John was a man of strength in a sea of weakness, in a culture of weakness, in a culture that, where the reeds move with every breeze. The world around us is not that different. How much of that which we consider right, 1 year, one age, one generation, changes with the prevailing winds? And guess what? The people who believe one thing, they suddenly change their minds a week, a month later. We call them politicians. You know what I'm saying? That we have a tendency in our culture to change based on what's going on in the world around us. Not so with John. Not so with John. He was not a reed that's blown over by the cultural breezes. He was a man who stood for what was right, even when it brought hardship, even when it brought persecution, even when it meant he was in prison for doing the right thing. Christianity is a religion of strength. It's a religion of strength. All right, let's look at verses 10 and 11 of our text. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one who is greater than John the Baptist. Now, if you just stopped there, that would have been interesting enough. We'll consider in a moment the greatness of John the Baptist. If he had just stopped there and he said, no one born of women has ever been greater than John the Baptist, we would have a lot to talk about John the Baptist, to understand why he was defined in this way. But Jesus didn't stop there. He adds a rider to that statement, and it's important for us to consider. He says, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but, and there's a semicolon, but, he was least in the kingdom of heaven is yet greater than he, than John. You know, there's an old trick question. There's an old trick question that's sometimes phrased this way. Who is the last prophet of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? Who is the last prophet? Well, a lot of times what we do is we think, oh, okay, we think back and how the books are lined up, and we come up with someone like Malachi. We come up with someone towards the tail end, one of the minor prophets. We say, well, he must have been last. The right answer, I told you it was a trick question. The right answer is that the last prophet under the Old Testament economy, under the Old Covenant, the last prophet was John. See, John the Baptist was the last of those great and good and godly men who pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. He was the last of those messengers, the greatest of them, but the last of those messengers who paved the way for Jesus, who pointed forward to Jesus. And John had a rare opportunity. Not only could he point forward with his words, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or others had, not only could he point forward by saying things, not only could he point to Jesus through what he said, but he could also point to Jesus with his finger. There he is. He could point to Jesus. There he is. He could watch him come down the riverbank. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was the last of those who pointed forward to Jesus. Ever since then, apostles, disciples, those who wrote the epistles, you and I, we are those who look back to him, who look back joyfully to him. But John was the last of those whose mission and mandate was to point forward. With that said, when Jesus' public ministry started, John's ministry was wrapping up. John was at the end. And even he, on a certain level, understood that. Because he once said this. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm less important. Jesus is more important. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. I must decrease, but he must increase. With that said, as humble a statement as that is, it's still interesting that Jesus would say, and yet, no one's greater than John, of those born naturally of women. Now, let me pause there to reflect on the magnitude of that here this morning. The Old Testament has some pretty impressive people. If you were to say, all right, give me your favorite person in the Old Testament. Tell me someone great from the Old Testament. And we just kind of went around the room. You know, we'd come up with some good names. I'm sure we'd get a Moses. We'd get Abraham. We'd get Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We'd get King David. We'd get a lot of great names of guys who were great. And yet all those guys, people like Moses, for goodness sake, this was no wallflower. This is no window dressing in the Old Testament. Jesus says, John is greater still. He says, magnificent as those were, John is greater still. What in the world is he talking about here? What is he talking about? Well, here's the thing. How we define that word great matters, because I'm not convinced that we would ordinarily define it the way Jesus does. See, when we talk about greatness, we use it as like a synonym for awesomeness. If someone says, my friend Roddy is great, and someone else says, he's awesome, they're saying basically the same thing. They're both true, but saying basically the same thing. When we say someone is great or awesome or the like, what we're doing is we're complimenting them in some way. We're saying that they're either powerful, they're good at their vocation, there's some fame, there's something about them that is just intrinsically amazing, intrinsically awesome when we say someone is great. For some of them, it's their level of success. If you think of Muhammad Ali, remember Muhammad Ali, an amazing boxer, and he didn't mind telling you that. Muhammad Ali would tell people, say, I'm the greatest. That was kind of his thing, his gimmick. He'd remind everyone he was the greatest, and then he'd back it up. However, even though that's how we might define greatness, we might assign it as a characteristic to someone who's just awesome or amazing or successful or powerful or famous or the like, even though that's how we might see that, we're wrong if we think that's how Jesus was using it. He wasn't saying, my friend John is awesome. John may have been awesome, but that isn't what he was saying. Scripturally, a better understanding of what he was saying was not to compliment some intrinsic inner strength or inner character that John had, but to say that John, by virtue of his greatness, what that greatness was the degree to which he was blessed. No one, no prophet had been blessed in the way that John had. Prophets, priests, kings, they desired, they longed to look ahead to the day of Jesus Christ. None of them saw Jesus Christ with the clarity of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was a blood cousin. He was a cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. John the Baptist was there when he heard the Father's voice say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. John had blessings and revelations that exceeded virtually everyone who preceded him. John spent time in the company of Jesus Christ. He had all manner of benefits and opportunities. He ministered at the very intersection of the Old and the New Covenants. He was blessed in ways that a Moses and Abraham, even they, had not been. If blessing is roughly the equivalent of greatness here, and there's many who believe that, R.C. Sproul is one who believes this to be the case, then John's blessings and his greatness truly was unsurpassed. Now, I think that this conclusion, that that's what Jesus was saying, I think it's borne out by the second half of the verse. Sometimes you ever wonder what one part of Scripture says? Read about 10 words further. Read about 2 verses, 3 verses further. Read further, and you can usually figure out what something said or meant if it confused you not too much earlier. So this question as to what Jesus was saying when he said John is the greatest, it's answered to a degree by what he says at the end of that sentence, last part of verse 11. When he says that as great as John was, however great is defined by Jesus, he says then that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater still. All right. What he's in effect saying here is that as great or blessed as John was, which exceeded the blessings of anyone who preceded him, the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater still or more blessed. Now, if we understand it as blessing, then we understand rightly, I believe, what Jesus means here. Even the lowest saint. Remember the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus, who repented in his last moments, truly a deathbed conversion if ever there was one? That one, when he was in glory, those saints in glory, those saints who had the fullness of the revelation of God, who had the fullness of the revelation of the glory of God in that heavenly estate, indeed, they were blessed more than all those who desire to look at it through a glass that they can't see through. Even the least person in the kingdom of heaven, which is the term that Christ uses, the kingdom of heaven, even the least there is blessed and has a greater revelation of God, Jesus Christ, his plan, his redeeming work, than anyone here on earth, John included. And in that sense, he was least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater still than John. John's greatness was not a function of his intrinsic awesomeness or his deeds or his work. There's a function of the ways in which God had revealed himself to John, ways that had been exceeded by even the least important man who had preceded him into glory. All right, I'd originally planned to preach through verse 15. Let's save those verses for another day. Let's summarize what we've already learned here this morning. During the course of Christ's public ministry, as we said earlier, one of the greatest ironies, one of the cruelest ironies during the course of Christ's public ministry is that he was doing exactly what Scripture said he would do. He really was. Everything that Scripture said Jesus would do, every prophecy about where he would go, where he'd be born, how he lived, the things he would accomplish, the works he'd perform, all of it down to the T, down to the dot, all of it perfectly was being done in the midst of God's own people there in Israel. All of it he was doing, he was fulfilling Scripture perfectly. And yet the cruel irony is that no one recognized it. The cruel irony is he was doing everything he was supposed to. But even his own disciples, even those who were spent a great amount of time with him, didn't necessarily get it. The amount of times they were flat out confused. Jesus said, I must go, I must die. Peter says, no, heaven forbid. The amount of time his disciples and others and the world around him didn't get what Jesus was doing, it was like all the time. And again, it's a great irony because Scripture told them what to look forward to. The people had been told in God's word that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. They were told, Isaiah 53, that's what this Bible is always open to. Isaiah 53 describes that this one would come and he would die and scars would be laid upon his back and like a lamb going to the slaughter, he'd remain silent. Scripture said what he would do and he did it. They were told that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. They were told that he would have this emphasis on the poor and the broken. Scripture said he must die for the sins of his people. But you know what? None of that sounded good to the ears of the people who heard it. The people in the first century, if you asked them if they wanted a Savior, they would have all nodded their head and said, yeah. But if you drilled into what they needed to be saved from, it wouldn't have been sin. If you told them that a Savior, a Messiah, a King, a leader, all the things that Jesus was coming, if you would say that he was in their midst, they would have said, hurrah! But they would have defined his saving work way differently in the Scripture. The first century, no one was that concerned about being saved from their sins. You don't see that. What you see is people being concerned about being saved from Rome, or from empty bellies, or from temporal hardships. They were looking for someone to come to deal with those things. Jesus focused on matters of brokenness and spiritual brokenness and sin and the like, and yeah, they tuned him out. The same thing is true in our own day and age. Know why evangelism is so hard? If you're honest about what the gospel is, it's hard because people don't want that. You sell them the prosperity gospel, though. You tell them something false, something that tickles their ears. You present God as one who can redeem them from the things they do want to be redeemed from. Cancer and poverty and sickness and bad relationships and all those things. People flock to your church and sign up for your newsletter. You tell them, however, that this one came principally to save them from their sins. They don't think the sin's that bad. They don't think they really need to be saved from them. Or they think at best that's just a peripheral thing. In the first century, they misinterpreted, misunderstood who Jesus was, even when he was standing right in front of them. My concern for us, for our community, the greater church, is that a lot of people have a Jesus, but the question is, do we have the Jesus? A Jesus can be defined to fit your whims and your will. The Jesus is defined by the book. Many people have a Jesus, they do not have the Jesus. In the first century, this is so. They cried out. They laid down the palm branches when they had thought that this one might fulfill the expectations and the desires and the prescriptions they had of him. When he didn't, they shouted the exact opposite, "Crucify him." It's important that we interpret Jesus not as we want him to be, but as Scripture says that he is. It's important that we evangelize that way. It's important we stick to our guns on this, even when it's hard, as John did in his day. This morning, you may be confused and even hurting as John was with regards to your circumstances. You might not get and understand why God is allowing what he is allowing in your life. You might not get that. On this side of glory, that's likely that you won't. Great prophets have gone before us, and they didn't have it all figured out, and God didn't, of his own volition, feel it was important to reveal every last detail to them. Because in not knowing, their faith grew, and the same is true of you and I in the midst of whatever we're doing. Our circumstances may be difficult this week, they may be difficult next week. That's all right. God is still on the throne. And he has a message for us, the same as the message for John, that from his position on the throne, interceding for you and I, even if he doesn't answer our prayers and petitions in the exact way that we think he ought, he's still at work doing the same things he was dedicated to during his time here on earth. Equipping saints, growing the church, giving people hope, pointing people to a future beyond all the hurts and pains of today. Whether you're in John's jail cell, whether you're in the midst of your own hurts and pains, cancer and hardship, Jesus has sent a word to you and I just as he has to John. It's a word of hope. And it's not a word of hope that we know all that Christ is going to do. Most of the time we don't. Our hope is that we know Christ. Hope is not that you know what he will do. Your hope is vested in the fact that you know him. And this Christ will not leave you, will not forsake you, will not let you down. Let's pray to him now.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.